I'd like to ask the rest of you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 28 to 29. By the way, I love singing hymns to the Lord. You know, one of the things that we are losing in our modern era is congregational music. People don't come to church to sing praise to God. They come to church to listen to someone else sing praise to God. And the truth is that while we may not all sing with the same ability, singing praise to God is something that He delights in. And it's a wonderful expression of worship. And so when we sing these wonderful hymns together, I hope that your heart is really stirred up, you really focus on what you are saying to God through song, and that it's truly an expression of worship. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer and ask the Lord to really help us to have a settled and focused mind this morning as we come together to this next aspect of our worship, letting God speak to us through His Word. Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful hymns that we've sung, hymns of praise to our glorious God. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our affections. And as we open up this text, help us to understand that one day we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus. We will respond to Him. And how we live day by day on this side of eternity has a lot to do with the way we will respond when we see Him face to face. I pray that as we open up our Bibles and look at this passage, You might help us to really focus our attention on the Word, the significance and the weight of these truths. And I pray that the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us who know the Lord as our Savior might convict us, might challenge us, might encourage us, might soften our hearts and direct us to act and move and think biblically. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with this illustration. And I brought a couple of books this morning to church, and I'm going to pull them out here one at a time. We have a commentary, 1 Corinthians, David Garland. Excellent, excellent book. Commentary, if you like reading commentaries. We have a pulpit commentary right here. We have A Grammar of Greek New Testament, A.T. Robertson. This is like the standard. I'm sure a lot of you love studying Greek. We have Matthew Henry. A little bit of Puritan flavor right there. We have Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. I'm sure nobody's ever used that before. And, oh, this is not a book, but this is Chicken Scratch. This is a Greek diagram. You might say, why did you bring all those things out this morning? Not because I used them all this week, okay? Actually, I used a lot of them this week, but not all of them. But you ask the question, or maybe I'm going to ask you the question, why in the world would somebody who is going to get up and speak about a passage of Scripture for, say, 30 minutes to 45 minutes, I was going to say an hour, but nobody wants that, for, say, 30 or 40 minutes, why in the world would somebody pull out all those books, even get a Greek diagram with Chicken Scratch on it? What would be the purpose and the point of doing a thing like that? Someone says it's a waste and futility. It's because you just want to feel like you're knowledgeable and learning something. And I would say, no, that's not why someone would do that. It's because when they get up to preach or teach the Word of God, they want to have some confidence that what they're saying is what God said. And so what do? They begin by looking at the words and what they mean. And they begin to dig into those things. They take the structure of the passage and they look at that diagram and they see how words and phrases and clauses are all connected to one another. And they begin to dig into that and they begin to observe the text and they begin to jot down notes and thoughts. and they put those things on paper and they begin to chew on that text and meditate on that text. And then they pull out a commentary from a guy like Matthew Henry, who's been dead for many hundreds of years. They take out a modern commentary and they read those things. And what is the purpose of that? It's that they want to see that the work that they've done looks like it's on track and it's correct and it's true. They're not going to those resources because they want to know what to say. It's because they want to know with confidence that what they're saying is true. It's what God said. I hope that when you have an opportunity to teach God's word or to study and then present the word of God, you come into that time with a soberness of the seriousness and the reality of what you're doing. You are standing up in front of people and you're saying, God said this, you need to do this. But if you don't have the confidence that God said it and you speak that forcefully, you're in great danger that when you stand before Christ, he's going to rebuke you for the folly of what you've done. If you stand up and you teach and you preach and you're not confident about what the text is saying, you will not speak forcefully like you ought. You will not compel people to respond and say, thus saith the Lord. You need to listen to what God has said. So the reason that we have those books and the reason you go through all that study is so when you step into that stage where you're going to present the truth of God's word, you have confidence that what you're saying is true. You know, we do this in lots of other realms. Let's say that you're going to go and you're going to have an interview with somebody. You want to do your homework and make sure that any question that they ask you, you're ready to answer intelligibly and not sound like you have no clue what you're doing. Maybe you're going to go and you're going to stand in a court of law. No lawyers here. I don't know. But let's say you're going to stand in a court of law and you're dealing with a case. You want to know all the details of that case. You want to know the questions that you should ask. You want to know the laws because you want to be prepared to have confidence in that setting. You want to go and talk to a girl's dad and date this girl or get married or whatever stage a person's in. You want to make sure that you've thought through that conversation you're about to have. Because you don't want to be stuck with, and you feel really odd. You want to have confidence. We prepare for situations so that we will have confidence when we stand in that position. Whether it's preaching and teaching, whether it's in the courtroom, whether it's in interpersonal relationships, we want to be prepared so we have confidence. And that is exactly what John wants these Christians to have when they stand before Christ. He wants them to have confidence. You say, what was the main point of this passage? Well, John has addressed several hindrances throughout the book to abiding in Christ because he wants these Christians to have an unhindered, healthy walk with Christ, which will make them which will make the return of Christ a glorious moment, not a moment of shame and fear. If you could take the entire book of 1 John, you could almost narrow it down to that one statement. John wants these Christians, when they stand before Christ, to be able to stand there with confidence, to not pull away, to not look down in shame, to not tremble in fear, but to have that moment of standing before their Savior, a time of glory, a time of joy, a time of happiness, and a time of worship. That's what he wants. He wants their Christian experience to be a joyful and a vibrant Christian experience. And so he writes these words. God wants us to rejoice when we meet Christ. He wants us to rejoice. He wants us to meet Christ and not cower in fear and look down in shame, but to look at our Savior with sweetness in our souls, with gratitude, with joy, with confidence. Notice what he says. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. I want to begin by answering some questions. What exactly does he mean here, and what is he trying to communicate? So let's start by looking at a couple of sections here. The first truth I want us to see this morning is that we need to understand the details of this passage. The more we understand the details, the more it's going to hit our souls, move our hearts, and press us into action. press us to change, press us to be moved. So let's ask a couple of questions very quickly to get a sense of the passage. The first question is this: who is he writing to? Well, he says, little children. He says, abide in him. Jesus is going to not, these people cannot abide in Christ. He would not refer to them as little children if he did not believe that they were Christians. So John is writing to believers. He's writing to people like you sitting here, like me standing here, people who have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been washed away. We are redeemed. We are justified. We are God's child. He loves us and he works in our lives as someone who belongs to him. He's writing to his children. And then he said, then I asked this question, well, how exactly does he address them? He says, little children. Remember, we talked about this in some other messages. The reason that he addresses them as little children is because he has this affectionate, fatherly love for these people. John views himself as their mentor. He views them like he is their father, like they're his children. He's led these people to Christ. He has discipled them. He has moved with them. He has prayed for them. He has counseled them. He's rebuked them. He's instructed them. He's watched them grow. He has this affectionate, tender, fatherly love for these people. He feels the weight of responsibility for the care of their souls. And when they stand before Christ, he is in some way going to feel responsible for how that day goes for them. Notice what he says. When he shall appear, we may have confidence. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. He doesn't say you will have confidence. He says we. John believes that when those Christians stand before Christ, not only is their response to Christ in the balances by how they live today, but his response to Christ as he thinks about his ministry as an apostle and then as a pastor that shepherded these individuals, it is going to be affected by how they live. It's a staggering thought. What exactly does he tell them to do? He says, you need to abide in him. You know, John likes using this word abide. In John 15, he uses this phrase several times. Abide in him. John says that Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. John loves using that word abide to describe the relationship between Christ, the believer. What exactly does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, I'll give you just a real simple explanation. It means to have an intimate, personal relationship between God and you. It's intimate, it's close, it's personal. It involves fellowship. It involves communion. It involves dependence. It involves a growth into Christ's likeness. It involves us being changed. It involves him molding and shaping and changing the way we think and how we feel and what we do. It involves God affecting our affections. It involves him changing our knowledge and understanding of God's character and how God works in the world and ultimately making you a different person. When we use that term abide, it's an intimate, close relationship that will not leave you unchanged. You will be affected in your inner person as you abide in Christ. And you cannot do this unless you actually belong to the Lord. When he says you need to abide in him, he's basically saying you need to take your relationship with God seriously. You need to commune with him. You need to fellowship with him. You need to let him change you, and you need to let him shape you. You need to let him work in your life. You need to let him rebuke you. You need to let him comfort you. You need to let him come alongside you and strengthen and encourage you. This is what he means by abiding in Christ. And ultimately, your ability to be fruitful and joyful as a Christian is dependent upon how closely you commune with God. If you neglect your walk with God, you neglect to have a healthy fellowship with him. You neglect to be a fruitful Christian. And that's what he wants to see in his people. We then come to another question. What is the result of abiding in him? I'll call your attention back to that phrase. He says this: we may have confidence at his coming. He doesn't say you. He says we. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, but don't miss that statement. We will have confidence. So what topics has John already addressed in the book? I just want to give you a little grocery list of some of the things that he's already talked about in the book. And I want to ask you the question, why exactly does John address all these issues? For instance, in chapter 1, he talks about the doctrine of who Christ is. He also talks about the devastating consequences of sin. He talks about how to be restored into fellowship with God. He emphasizes the importance of walking in communion and fellowship with God. He emphasizes in chapter 2 the importance of having confidence or assurance that you are actually saved. He talks about the importance of having realistic expectations about our growth into Christ-likeness. He talks about the importance of us following the example of Christ. Not just that we're abiding by the law of God and obeying the law of God, but we have an example in the Lord Jesus. And so when we're following Christ and when he is our focus, we are obeying his commandments because he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He talks about the devastating consequences of worldliness. He talks about the importance of recognizing that we are fully equipped as Christians to have biblical discernment. We can know what is right. We can know what is wrong. We have the ability to reject what is wrong and to walk in truth. He warns them of how dangerous it is to get sucked into the danger of following false teachers. And then he talks about how important we should understand that God keeps us secure in Christ, and that if we belong to the Lord, he doesn't just kick us to the side when we stumble. He comes alongside of us. He picks up the pieces. He molds us. He changes us. He even takes the most painful and the most sinful circumstances that we go through, and he uses those things to shape us and to mold us to become more like Jesus. This is how God works in our life. And so John has addressed all of those topics. And I think if you dug into the text more, you'd find out there's more there. Okay? I'm just giving you a grocery list. But here's my question. Why does John mention all those topics? You go, I don't know. You're preaching. You're supposed to tell me. Why? Hey, you've been sitting here for several months listening to 1 John messages. Why is he telling them all those things? Well, it's this simple. He wants those Christians to have joy and fellowship with God. He wants it to be an ongoing thing. He doesn't want their fellowship with God to be unhindered. He wants them to abide in Christ. And the ultimate reason that he wants them to abide in Christ is not just so that he can go, huh, check, they're doing great. I'm really happy about this. He says, you're going to stand before Christ someday. And when you stand before Christ, you're going to respond to him. And when you stand before Christ, he's going to evaluate your service. There are some things he's going to say to you, and there will be a response in your heart. I want you on that day to stand before the Lord with joy, humility, and without fear. I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want you to be rebuked. I want that to be a glorious day as you stand before your Savior. That is the point of all of what he has said. All those things he's mentioned, he knows that those things will undermine their ability to have a joyful day when they stand before Christ. If they disregard it and they ignore what he's saying, there are going to be some deep consequences. He then says this, or I ask this question, what does our conscience tell us about how we should live as Christians? Well, verse 29, ye know that he is righteous, and ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. He knows that our conscience tells us that we're supposed to live in a different way because we're in Christ. He knows that our conscience is pressing us and pushing us and molding us and changing us. And when we don't do the right thing, he tells us and we don't feel comfortable about it. And so what is he saying? All these things serve a purpose to get your attention. We then go to a second truth. Not only do we need to understand the various aspects of this passage, but we need to understand his twofold purpose. I want to go back to that statement in verse 28. The reason you are to abide in Christ is that when he shall appear, we may have confidence before him at his coming and not be ashamed. That is the whole reason, and you can break it into two sections. The first purpose is this. John wants them to respond properly to Christ when they stand before him. How do you respond to people? Let me give you a couple of situations. We ever have any like junior high teachers in here? And junior high teachers? I know we got some junior high teachers. All right. Think about junior high. You know, you're in a class, you're teaching the kids, and you see this one boy walking, you know, he thinks he's the man as a 13-year-old boy. But when that kid walks in, you kind of watch how people respond to him. The little girl sitting over here in the corner, and she gets all giddy when that boy walks in the room. Is she trying to be that way? Like, does she even think about this? Nope. Why does she do that? She's got a crush on that boy. So as soon as he walks in the room, everybody else just normal. They don't even know this kid walked in the room. And this little girl, she's just getting all giddy and thinks it's so funny. That's what I mean by response. We respond to people. Think about your kids. You know, your kids are finally getting old enough where they kind of know what is right and what is wrong. And actually, it happens pretty quick. They may not even be able to talk yet, but their conscience is already starting to work. When you tell them no, they know it's no. And when you tell them it's okay, they know it's okay. And you can start seeing when they become conscious of the fact that you told them don't do that. So you have a kid who's going over and there's a little wall outlet right there. Now, wall outlets, they're totally harmless, right? Not to the little kid. So he's going over there and you're a good parent. You decide to put one of those little plastic plugs in each of those sockets. And he's going over there and he's digging away at that little wall outlet. And you've told him so many times, no touch. And he knows, don't touch. And all of a sudden, you walk into the room and just kind of bump something. And that little kid gets terrified. What in the world? Kid can't even talk. He moves his hand away and he just looks over his shoulder. Like, how in the world? This kid's barely even walking. He has responded to your presence in the room. Think about when somebody who you have tremendous respect for walks into a room. Immediately, you can see the seriousness in a person's demeanor. On the other side, think about when there are two people who have a tremendous conflict with one another. Everybody in the room is fellowshipping and having fun, and that one person walks in the room and everything just kind of like gets tense. And everybody kind of like quiets down a little bit. It's like you can feel the tension in the room. These are responses. We are not conscientiously thinking. That little girl's not conscientiously thinking about being giddy because that boy just walked in the room. That little kid is not conscientiously thinking, I got to pull my head away. It's a response. When that person who you have so much respect for walks in that room, you're not thinking, oh, I need to stand up and I need to shake their hand and look them in the eye and be respect. You don't even think about that. You just naturally do that because it's what's going on in your heart. And when a person who you have conflict with comes into your presence and you begin to, everybody can see it. You're not trying to be that way. We're even trying to conceal those emotions, but we can't because it's in our hearts. My question is this. What will your demeanor be when you stand before Christ? You ever thought about that? What will your demeanor be like? Will you be fearful and ashamed? The truth is, a lot of us in our conscience, day by day, as we live in this world, we are involved in things we know that we shouldn't be involved in. There are things that we want to do and we don't do them. And we feel very conflicted in our souls many times. I have this question. Do you really think that a conflicted soul now is going to stop feeling conflicted when you stand before Christ? Yet somebody who loves the Lord and He is their consuming passion, they think of Him and they talk of Him and they truly commune with Him on a regular basis. When they stand before Christ, do you think that that attitude and heart is going to change? The way that we view Christ now is a great reflection of how we'll view Him when we stand before Him. John wants these Christians to not pull away, to not be ashamed, to not be timid at His coming. And if they don't live consistently now, their conscience is going to condemn them when they stand there. It will. Just like our conscience condemns us now many times as we go through the day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says this: "We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul is basically saying, I know that every Christian is going to stand before Christ. Now, I want to kind of give you an idea of what we mean by the judgment seat of Christ. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is a lot like the kind of review that you might get at your workplace. So what is a review? Is it to determine whether you get kicked out of the office or something like that? No, it's actually really to determine whether or not you get promoted or whether you get passed over. You get what I'm saying? And so people are evaluating you. They look at how you do your job, how you get along with people, how effective you are in what you're doing, how you're growing, and all those kinds of things. They're evaluating those things. And if what they see is good, they say, this person can handle more responsibility. Let's give them that promotion. Let's give them more authority. Let's give them more responsibility. Let's commend them for the work they've done. That is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. God is going to commend you for your faithfulness, or He's going to pass over those opportunities. And there will be rebuke. You know, when somebody gets passed over when they thought that a promotion was coming, it kind of stings a little bit. It's sort of like saying, you know, you've been here a while, but this other guy is going to get what you were hoping to get. And it stings. And you say, what was the problem? What was the reason? The judgment seat of Christ is God evaluating us to determine the degree of reward for our faithfulness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give all diligence to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. An entrance will be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He's saying when you stand before Christ, if you've been faithful, if you've been diligent, if you have walked in a very sober-minded manner, when you stand before Christ and you enter into that eternal kingdom, you will be rewarded exponentially for the labors you've done in this world. He's not talking about how we become Christians. He's talking about promotion or Passover, if you want to use that analogy. So why did Peter make this statement to them? Why does Paul make this statement to the church at Corinth? Why does John make this statement to the churches at Ephesus? And why does he make it to us? Because he wants that day to be a glorious day when we see our Savior face to face. But there's a second aspect to his purpose. And that is this: John wants to have confidence before Christ about his personal ministry with the church. You know, Paul kind of talks about this in some other passages as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He tells Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." And he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. If you do your work as a faithful minister of Christ, those people will be benefited on that day, and so will you. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. "What is our hope and our joy and our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Ye are our glory and joy." And so Paul in his mind is trying to communicate to these Christians that I love you deeply And I'm looking at a day when you'll stand before Christ, and the reason that I rebuke you, and the reason I come alongside of you, and the reason that I encourage you, the reason I teach you, and the reason I exhort you, all of that serves a purpose. I'm looking at a day you're not thinking about. I'm thinking about when you stand before Christ. And I want to be faithful so that when you stand on that day, it's good for you and it's good for me. It's basically what he's saying. John says, abide in Christ so that we will have confidence at his appearing. I want to ask you, Christian, are you abiding in Christ? Let's make this very, very practical. Truth three, we need to make this practical. Walking with God must be your highest and my highest priority as a Christian. The greatest thing that somebody could ever say about you is that you walked with God. Not your kids did well, you know, you made a lot of money, you excelled in your career, but that you walked with God. There aren't a lot of people that you can honestly, with a straight face, say that person walked with God. It's sad, but it's true. A lot of Christians, they're truly saved, but God is not their supreme delight. They are encumbered with all the things of this world. Even their Christian experience is about how other people view them, not about their walk with the Lord. In Genesis 5, it says Enoch walked with God. In Genesis 6, it says Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. In James 2:23, it says Abraham was called the friend of God. These people had that testimony. They walked with God. And by walking with God, it affected every area of their relationship to other people. Walking with God is more than just having a prayer list in your Bible. It's more than having a time where you read a devotional book. It's more than saying, okay, I read through the Bible this year. There are a lot of Christians that read through the Bible every single year, but that is nothing more than an exercise in checking off a checklist. The only reason they do that is for their own conscience sake. It's not about communion and fellowship with God. It's not about worship. It's not about growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's about getting a list done. I remember very well when I was in college talking to my dad about this very issue. And I was talking to him about, you know, my prayer time and my Bible study and all those things. And I remember my dad looking at me and he's like, Joel, the Christian life is not a checklist. And I was like, okay, I felt a little weird about that. It's not a checklist. I'm glad you're doing those things, but why are you doing them? And I ask you the same question. Christian life is not a checklist. Why do you do what you do? We're not talking about enforcing all these very strict personal standards. There are lots of godly people who live very sober and strict lives, and there are lots of people who live very strict and sober lives that have absolutely no godliness at all. The fact that we have high standards, strong convictions, the fact that we read our Bibles on a regular basis, that we have a prayer list, does not mean we are communing with God. It does not mean that we have a healthy fellowship with God. It may or may not. It all depends upon what we're actually doing in those things. What is the true heart and soul and motivation behind those things? You know, it's not talking about reading lots of theology. There are a lot of people, and I could probably put myself in this category, who just like to read theology because it's fun. As weird as that might sound, it is like going fishing. It's like going hunting. It is something that people do to get their minds off of the pressures of life. They read theology books. I know lots of people like that. A lot of my friends, we discuss these kinds of things. Folks, just because you study theology doesn't mean you love God. What is communing with God? Well, it's more than that list of rules and that checklist. It's reading the scriptures as a communion with God. When you read the Bible, you are truly fellowshipping with God through that book. The Holy Spirit is pressing your soul about the various things that you're reading. It's changing how you think. It's changing what you love. It's changing your affections. It's changing how you relate to people. That is what we mean by communion with God. You are literally reading the Bible not to check off a list, but you're reading the Bible for God to speak to your soul through what he has given to his people. It's not about just praying, but that prayer being legitimate communion with God. How many times have you heard a person get up and pray and it was like they were praying for you, not to God? It was really more about them telling you what they thought about the people in the room or about themselves. It was like an exercise in giving information. It wasn't about communion with God at all. Maybe we've done this before. Prayer is something that we need to do in our closet, where we're really talking to God and we're pouring out our heart and we are getting before his throne of grace and recognizing our dependence upon him for everything. Communion with God involves real confession of sin. Not just I write out this list and God, I'm sorry I did that one, and I'm sorry I did that one, I'm sorry I did that one, ball it up and throw it in the trash can and hope nobody finds it. That's not confession. Confession of sin is when our heart is affected deeply by what we've done. We feel the weight and the seriousness of it, and we come into God's presence and we acknowledge our guilt, and we look at the cross and we say, if not for that cross, I would be dead in my sins. God forgive and God cleanse and God restore. It's about reflecting and meditating on truth so that it is internalized and so that it's expressed in worship. It's about expressing our dependence on God. It's about embracing the fellowship of the saints. You know, a lot of people come to church and the way they interact with each other is completely superficial. They can smile, shake the hand, look in the eye, ask how you're doing, and absolutely mean none of it. We all can do that, okay? But communing with God is something that affects your soul so that you truly love the people around you. You do care about their needs. You tell them I'm praying for you, you actually do pray for them. You think about them. You think about their needs. You're affected. When he talks about abiding in Christ, he's not talking about a checklist, a series of standards. He's talking about deep affection in the soul. He's talking about communication with God in prayer and through the word. If you're not comfortable in his presence now, what makes you think that's going to change when you see him face to face? When we're confronted with the realities of Christ's evaluation of our service, we will not have greater confidence than we have right now. We will not. When we see him face to face, we will understand who he is far better than we do now. We will understand the reality of his presence, the glory of his character, and how small and how weak and how insignificant and how sinful we are. We're going to be gripped in a very different way. If we don't abide in Christ today, there's no way we will in the future. Stand before him with joy. We will sink away in shame. When we are responsible for the care of others, and we think about the fact that they're going to stand before Christ, it motivates us to care for their souls different than when we don't think about that. I want to ask you the question, are you ready for Christ's return? Are you a child of God? Are you going to stand at his judgment seat? Is communion with God truly your highest priority? Are you managing the sphere that God put under your care with that weight and that responsibility that those young people, these people are going to stand before Jesus? And how I care for their soul is going to affect how they stand on that day. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, this is a very sobering text, but it's also a glorious text. Because John believes with all of his heart that if these Christians will walk with the Lord and delight in him, commune with him, when they stand before Christ, John will glory in the work that God did through his service. And they will rejoice in the presence of their Savior. Father, that is our desire, that when we stand before you, we will glory in your presence. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.